Grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a question that many Americans should be asking today, and I'm not just talking about Christian Americans, I mean all Americans, our entire society, and that question would be something like, where are the good leaders? Where are the leaders we need who are not selfish? Do they even exist anymore? Isn't it interesting that the polls over the last few major elections have told us that many of the people who did actually vote, especially in the presidential race, were voting not for someone, but against someone else, some candidate that they didn't want, they voted against. Many people said what they really wanted on the ballot was an N-O-T-A, none of the above, which speaks to the crisis of leadership in Washington, D.C., and likely in other countries around the world, because as we know, the world loves power. I mean, those are the important things, right? Power, prestige, respect, everything that Satan offers, just as he tempted Jesus in the wilderness with offers of power and glory. Well, that theme is here in our gospel text as well. Mark chapter 10, and also told in Mark 20, is the story of a mother who wanted only the best for her sons. She loved them. She was proud of them. She had great dreams for them. That's why she came to Jesus one day with an audacious request. She asked that when Jesus came into his kingdom, that he would have one of the boys seated on his right and one seated on his left. And she wanted her sons to have the highest places of honor. No small dreams here. Friends, we live in an ambitious world, and it seems like it's always been that way. I mean, life is about winning and losing. That's why we keep score. That's why we keep track, right? And that's why this mother came to Jesus. Because in the great game of life, she wanted to make sure that her sons were taken care of and that they came out ahead. If it meant that she had to ask a favor from the Lord, she was glad to do it. She felt like her boys deserved it. Big dreams, large ambitions. Now, despite what you think I'm going to say, ambition in and of itself, it's not evil. Because if you don't have any ambition at all, why would you bother getting out of bed in the morning? Might as well roll over and sleep all day if you're not ambitious whatsoever. Ambition is merely a strong desire regarding your future and the future of others, maybe your family. Well, in Galatians, Paul reminds Christians again that ambition in and of itself is not wrong, but selfish ambition, on the other hand, is not a characteristic of those who would walk with Christ. He said it this way: the acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, and here we go, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. Then he continues, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Note that he's not saying that those things don't happen in our lives and we are repentful of them. He's saying that if we act in a lifestyle where we just continue on in those things and we don't have any repentance, that's not the Christian way. We heard in our text from Mark that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus is finally explaining again and telling the disciples, trying to come to grips with his arrest and the bloody death that he knows looms before him. And now all of a sudden, a couple of his top guys have completely missed the point of the Father's ultimate plan, all the while they're angling for better seats in the kingdom to come. But listen to what Jesus said when the request came from James and John. What do you want for me to do? What do you want me to do for you? And they replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. And James and John knew of worldly power and glory, seated on the right and left of the king. They knew what that meant. They said, we want that as well. They believed that Jesus was going to be some sort of political king and that he was here to kick the Romans out. And in fact, that's what most of the first century Jews were hoping would happen when the Messiah finally did come. These people wanted a political savior. And who can really blame them for their misunderstanding, right? Because the world today is much the same as it was 2,000 years ago. Because when you see those around you who seemingly receive all the benefits due to them because of their power and influence, we say, hey, I want some of that. How do I get that? We all want to be near the center of power, don't we? Well, the obsession that Jesus had during his ministry years was for the glory of God the Father. The obsession that James and John had, and their mom, was for their own glory and their own power. They imagined themselves seated on golden thrones, dreaming of goblets filled with wine, not the bitter cups of suffering that Jesus asked them about. James and John, like all good Jews, knew the prophecy in Daniel chapter 7, where the prophet wrote this, "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power." Ah, that's the good stuff, they're thinking. "And all nations and peoples of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." So yeah, Daniel's prophecy stated that when the Son of Man came, that he would come in power, and all nations were going to serve him. Before Jesus came into our human drama, born in Bethlehem, the nation of Israel was waiting for a political Messiah to deliver them from their enemies. And it wasn't just the Romans, it was everyone that came before that as well. So in this moment, on the road to Jerusalem, Jesus claimed that same title, Son of Man. But he completely turned that prophecy from Daniel upside down and inside out. He changed the role. Jesus was placed here in between what folks expected and his true purpose for being here. And he was trying to reconcile those things. Ken Hunter, in his book, Who Broke My Church, has a chapter entitled The Culture of the King, and he writes this. The mission of Jesus since the fall of Adam and Eve was to take the judgment and penalty for the sins of everyone in the world. He is the replacement for the Old Testament sacrificial lamb whose blood on the doorposts of Egypt spared the lives of every firstborn child and animal. And he concludes with this line. John the Baptist, with feet in the waters of the Jordan River, was correct when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which takes the very sins of the world away." Napoleon Bonaparte, he captured a very important truth when he declared, "Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have founded empires. But upon which do these creations of our genius depend? Upon force. Jesus alone founded his empire upon love. And to this day, very millions would die for him." Wow. And that's entirely true. Out of love, he came to serve others, and now after 2,000 years, there are millions who would gladly die for Jesus. And we need to understand here that true authority, true leadership arises out of a sense of servanthood. This is the culture that Jesus was trying to give to the disciples. This is the culture he was trying to envision for them. Those who would follow King Jesus needed to have this type of service. The whole Christian message is very straightforward. Jesus himself said multiple times, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." But what does this look like in real practical ways in our life? Well, the first thing we need to understand is that Jesus came to serve us so that we can serve others. And Jesus came to serve us while we are serving others. And the final thing that we learn is that a real leader asks how he can serve the needs of others. What do you need? How can I help? What benefit can I help you with? You know, Jesus on the road to Jerusalem this time from our text, he knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. He was trying to explain to his disciples, but their minds were on other things. Their minds were still captive to this idea of a kingdom of power, not a kingdom culture of service. Jesus was aware of his final fate. He knew that once they arrived in Jerusalem, it wasn't going to be a good time, because he understood the depth and the hatred of the religious leaders and the depth that they had for him and his claim of, "I and the Father are one." When he said those words, oh, that just raised the hackles on the leaders, because that's blasphemy, unless it's true. But Jesus wanted his disciples to realize that he was not some pawn being moved across the ancient politics. On the contrary, his complete knowledge of events to come showed that not only was he a player in the process, he was absolutely in control. He said this of his control in John chapter 10. He said, "The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father." So yeah, the disciples, they didn't really understand this kingdom culture, even when Jesus was washing their feet on that first Maundy Thursday. It was only after the resurrection that they began to understand kingdom culture for what it is. And to understand what we understand today, that kingdom culture is imitating Jesus in your churched as well as your unchurched friends, neighbors, acquaintances, those you work with, those you go to school with. It's trusting that Jesus is always working in our lives, working through everyone in the entire world. And he's always and consistently putting people in your path that can benefit from knowing what you know. To be able to experience a change in their life, a transformation from the inside out once they know the love of Christ. There's a story told by a pastor about a member of his congregation named Brenda. He says she had just finished up an hour-long MRI session. And if you've been in an MRI, you know what's involved with that. A nurse was wheeling her back to the room after the procedure, and she was a little bit rattled by how calm Brenda was. So she asked her, "How is it that you're so calm and peaceful? Because usually there's a lot of angst and nervousness, both with the procedure itself, but also then waiting for the outcome of the test." Well, Brenda simply replied with her truth, "The Holy Spirit dwells in me, and that brings me true peace." Now, it wasn't until afterwards that Brenda realized that God had used her illness to witness to that woman who had questions. I know that many of you have shared your own waiting room, emergency room, hospital room witness of just simply sharing where you find peace for yourself. And isn't that a good thing? Because who isn't looking for peace in their life? No matter where you find yourself, that can be such a powerful witness. Jesus may have preached to thousands, but he began with just a dozen. This is contrary to the world's way, isn't it? Jesus began with 12 normal, uneducated men, and each was invited to come and follow me. After his resurrection, he gave them the Holy Spirit, which enabled them to tell his story. And you and I, in the same way, we can tell his story because we allow the Holy Spirit access to our lives as well. And it's only the Holy Spirit that convinces the hearts and ears of others who hear about Jesus. Let me say that again. The Holy Spirit convicts the heart of the listener. It's not our words. It's not our speaking ability. Oh, those things can be good, but it's not necessary. The only thing that's necessary is God's word. And it's the Spirit who will convict and convince of the true nature of Jesus' kingdom, culture of service. Now, when Paul wrote to the Christians in Rome, he understood that they were surrounded by a pagan culture, the same kind of way that we're surrounded by a secular culture today. Some would call it a selfish culture. Our present culture wants to cancel anything and everyone that doesn't stack up with our ideas. Paul wrote this, though, true today as it was back then. He says, "Don't copy the behaviors and customs of the world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Now, when our children were young, I'm sure that Kinlan and I told them a couple of thousand times to say thank you, say please, write a thank you note. More recently, at least text the person that gave you the thing so they know that you are gracious. Yeah, we wonder if this culture of giving will ever catch on in our current and future generations. You might think we're simply asking our kids to be polite, but actually what we're trying to do is teach kingdom culture, a culture of being thankful, a culture of gratitude. This past Wednesday, I went out to lunch and grabbed half a hoagie at Devani's. On my way out the door, I saw three people coming in. And it wasn't just they were right there and I was letting them in. I saw them walking across the lot from their car. I stood there and waited for them for a few moments. Well, out of the three, all I got was one half-hearted thanks from the final person through the door. Now, that's okay. But when I got back to Zion, I held the door open for Natasha, one of our Zeke teachers. She had her hands full coming in, and she was just so great. Oh, thank you, Pastor Dan, for doing that. You're such a good guy. Isn't that the difference between an entitlement culture and a culture of gratitude? I mean, how hard can it be? Thank you. As Lutherans, we know Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, probably like the back of our hand. Many of us may have it memorized. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now we understand that we're not like Nicodemus from last week's gospel, who was depending on his own ability to keep the commandments, to earn God's favor, to be sure of his eternal destiny. And I think we, as a culture, are just beginning to understand Ephesians 2:10, the verse that comes right after that, which says, "For we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things that he planned for us long ago." How do we know what God's will is for us? How do we know what the good things are that he's prepared for us to do? Well, we've got to be constantly listening. We've got to be here in Christian fellowship. We've got to be studying. We've got to be reading the Bible on our own. We've got to listen for the voice of Jesus speaking to our heart and speaking in our mind so that we can do those good things when and where he wants us to serve. You know, when Saul, of course, later on called Paul, heard the voice of the Lord on the road to Damascus, the others around him heard a sound, but they didn't hear Jesus' voice. And I really like this story because it tells us that when we hear the voice of Jesus, he doesn't always give us all the details immediately. We don't always get the rest of the story. Jesus told Saul to rise and enter the city and you will be told what you are to do. And what did Saul do? He rose and went to the city and waited to be told what he would do. Saul sat there for 3 days, of course, blind, before he heard from Jesus. And he didn't hear directly from Jesus that time. He heard from Ananias, whom the Lord had sent to heal Saul and restore his sight. Now, Saul didn't even know the reason, only that he was to stay 3 days in the city, and you will be told what you must do. And sometimes we don't know why either we're being told something, or being led somewhere, or kind of nudged somewhere. Why did Brenda go to the hospital and receive that MRI? Well, probably because she wasn't feeling so good, and the doctors thought it would be a good idea. But we now know that there's another reason. That God wanted her to talk to the nurse who was pushing her gurney back to the room. You know, Ananias in that story, he didn't want to go see Saul. He knew of Saul's reputation for persecuting Christians. And it was God who told Ananias the good deeds that Paul would one day do. The Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." And Saul would take the story of Jesus to the Gentiles. Saul's world, his heart, was turned absolutely upside down and inside out because he previously hated the Gentiles, because he thought that it was his Jewish roots and the Jewish rules that he kept that left him in good standing with God. And he certainly hated the Jews who were convinced to follow Jesus. I mean, he was on the way to Damascus to arrest those folks. And on the way, he heard the voice of the Lord. And when that happened, his world was turned upside down. My friends, it's true for us today. God is always at work around us. We just simply need to listen to his voice, and we need to equip ourselves to be able to respond when someone asks where our peace comes from. Where does our hope come from? Why don't we get all bent out of shape when bad things happen? God is always at work. He can turn your world upside down too. I pray that this would be a message that would be in your lives, that you would be able to take this message and think, you know what? That's right, I need to listen a little bit harder. I need to have my ears and my eyes and my other senses open for those opportunities that the Spirit places in my path so that I can lead someone to know Jesus. In His name, amen.